Scripture reading is from Habakkuk 2, 2 through 4. Habakkuk 2, 2 through 4. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith.
Good evening. The lectureship is coming up. We always look forward to that, and you all do a lot of work for it. We appreciate you very much, and we appreciate your labors very much. After the lectureship week, the Monday following, on October 28th, I'm going to start that evening class on Hebrews. I need to say a word or two about that because it's a little bit different than anything else that I've done and anything else that I think has been done here for a while. It'll be studying the Bible, and that's the same, and that needs to be the same, but it's going to be a different sort of format. I don't know why anybody here would want to come to it anyway. You've already heard everything I know about Hebrews in a recent series of sermons. But if you would like to come to it, please be aware that it will be indeed different. And I'm just joking. I don't mean to dissuade anybody from coming. We will have it up at the school building in one of the upstairs classrooms, Lord willing. And the format will be that from about 6:30 to 7:20, I'll lecture, and about 7:30 or 35 to 8:30, I'll lecture. It won't be like an average auditorium class. Those are beneficial. Those are needed, and we have good auditorium classes here, but it won't be of that order. I've asked in the syllabus for people to limit their questions to things that really concern the whole class, not just something about which that individual might be curious, because we have so much material to get through in such a short amount of time. I'm trying to compact about 6 hours worth of instruction into about 2 hours for each class period. Just be aware of that, if you would, please. We'll also be streaming it online, and we're hoping that that works well. I've spent several hours trying to figure out things like that. A 10-year-old probably could have figured it out in 2.5 minutes, but I've tried to figure it out, and we finally have some headway on that. If you're interested in that, please indeed email Michelle at secwvsop@aol.com, and she'll send you the materials that are necessary for it. There's a book purchase, not through us. We don't make any money. There's a textbook for it, and there are some things on it there that you might be interested in seeing, that you'll need to see before the first class begins. Go about 600 B.C. Go about 600 years before Christ. It wouldn't have been called 600 years before Christ then because Christ hadn't come. The reason it wouldn't have been called that is because Christ wasn't here to be king in the year of our Lord, but now we know it as before Christ. It would have been probably during the reign of Josiah. Back then, they dated their calendars during the reigns of any particular king. When Josiah started reigning, that was the first year of King Josiah. And if he'd been reigning 40 years, that was the 40th year of King Josiah. And when somebody else took over, it was the first year of King Jehoiakim, or whoever might take over after him. At that time, Christ had not come into this world yet, and the Israelites were God's chosen people. It was one small group of people in a small stretch of land with cities that were fortified, one in particular being named Jerusalem. It was a people that had God's particular law given to them, written like no other nation on earth had. Other nations had some sort of revelations from God somehow, maybe through fathers, maybe through a prophet from Israel sent to them. There were interesting incidents of Melchizedek, who comes on the scene as a priest of Salem or Jerusalem long before the Mosaic Law. There's Jethro, the priest of Midian, in Exodus chapter 18 and Exodus chapter 3. We don't know how exactly God worked with all those particular other nations at that time, but we know that he expected great things out of Israel. When Israel became his, when God made Abraham move to a different land and then gave him a son, Isaac, and Isaac had that son, Jacob, and Jacob had those 12 sons, the 12 tribes started, and those people would, as God prophesied, multiply to be as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore and more numerous than the stars that are in the sky. You can't count either one of those, and that's God's point. You won't be able to count his descendants. God said that they would be the apple of his eye. God said that he would take them under his wing and guide them. He wanted them to be a good, pure people, and he gave them all the commands that they needed to keep themselves individually pure and to keep themselves nationally holy and right with God. He gave them the means of expunging evil from their society at his command rather than their capriciousness. Everything was there for them. They entered the land of Canaan after the Amorites' iniquity became complete, according to Genesis 15, verse 16's implication. They entered the land of Canaan after those people became so sinful that they didn't deserve that land anymore. God put the Israelites in the land of Canaan, and he told them indeed to drive all the Canaanites out, but they didn't do it. And they allowed some of the influence of idolatrous people to stay in that land with them. That would be their undoing. They would become idolatrous people themselves. They would worship the Baals the way that the Canaanite people had worshipped the Baals. And if you think that this is a mere bowing down to a god or washing it or carrying it somewhere, as the scriptures often describe, then you might not know your history all that well. These were perverted practices, lewd, riotous rituals that took place in the name of other gods, and they disgusted the God of heaven. The people of Israel became so wicked that they became worse than the Canaanites whom they had kicked out of the land, the book of Ezekiel says. Well, God is a just God, and he needed to punish for all that wickedness after warning them and warning them and warning them that there would be some trouble because of it, unless they repented. He needed to punish them to keep up with his justice, but he gave them mercy because of his promise. He says over and over again, had this been any other nation, I would have just wiped you off the face of the earth. But since you are Israel, and I made a promise to bring through the seed of Israel someone who would bless all nations of the earth, he kept them going till the Christ would get there. Well, in 722 BC, the northern part of that kingdom, they'd divided off and they'd had their civil wars. The northern part of that kingdom had been taken captive. They'd been overrun. They'd been massacred. Those who hadn't been massacred were taken captive by the nation of Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh. And then the southern kingdom knew that that happened. They watched as it happened. They get news as it happened. They understood that that's what happened because of the prophets that were there. And yet they continued in their wickedness till they became more wicked than Samaria before them. And so God started to bring his judgments. He started to bring them in the person of Nebuchadnezzar, the new king of Babylon, who would come three times against Jerusalem, take some captives each time, and then finally, in 586 BC, overrun Jerusalem, burn the temple, sack everything, take all of the spoils, and overrun, really, the whole land of Judah so that they would be taken captive and there would only be a remnant that would be left. Leading up to that time, Jeremiah had been prophesying. Jeremiah had been prophesying to the people, this is coming, you need to repent, it's going to come, and I'm disgusted with you, God's disgusted with you, you need to get things right with God, or this great penetrating evil is going to come upon you in the name of Nebuchadnezzar and his country Babylon. Ezekiel was also prophesying during that time. Ezekiel was in the land of Babylon, where some had already been taken captive. Jeremiah was at home in the land of Judah. There was someone else who was prophesying at this time, though his prophecy is not as well known, and we cannot date it exactly as we can the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, because the exact dating is not given to us by the Holy Spirit the way it was for those other two books. Habakkuk simply opens with these words, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, chapter 1, verse 1. Then we don't have any time markers that it was in the days of the kings of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, or Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, something like that. We don't have any of those time markers, but we know from the context and from reading that it is a time when the southern kingdom Judah has become very wicked and that there would be judgment come upon them from the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylons, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. Habakkuk then, first of all, gives his complaint to God. Do you know what his complaint is? Read it in verses 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Passages like that might be difficult to understand, but if you're in a land that is wicked and the wickedness increases, the lawlessness increases, and then you can understand. Habakkuk is complaining about how immoral the people were. He complains about how unjust the people were, how people were not being treated fairly, how people were being treated very badly, how there was strife, how there was contention, and how sometimes when the wicked would surround the righteous, the law didn't work. And people never got their justice. Only perverse judgment went out. People were bribed. People had an agenda. And so they put out their perverse judgment instead of the judgment that would be had by a holy and righteous God. How long am I going to have to put up with that? Habakkuk says. He's a righteous soul in the midst of an unrighteous people. And he wonders, where is the justice? Chad made very good comments this morning at the Lord's table about how in America we've become a people who want justice. We want there to be justice. We want things to be right. From football games and referees all the way to politics on one side or the other, everybody's waiting for justice. Sometimes one side's waiting for the other side to get it, and the other side's waiting for the other side to get it. But everybody wants what they believe to be justice. Everybody wants something that is just, and people complain when there's something that is not fair. That was Habakkuk's cry to God. God answers him, but it's not really an answer that Habakkuk wanted. Look, starting at verse 5. Here's what God says to him. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. I'm going to tell you what it is, but you're not going to believe it. It's that kind of work. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation. Then he describes the Chaldeans, their forcefulness, their demagoguery, and their evil, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. I'm not giving them judgment and dignity. They just do what they feel like doing, and they lift themselves up for it. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. In other words, they're a swift and formidable foe, militarily speaking. Even though I'm not with them, God says, even though their judgment is not mine and their justice is not what I would want, they're big and they're tough and they'll have their way and they take places that aren't theirs. Verse 9, they all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. If there was a stronghold, if there was a wall, the custom of the day was to build some sort of siege mound and have some sort of battering rams and have the people get to a height that was appropriate for them to get so that they could charge against the walls or maybe even scale those walls and come down on the other side. They do that. And God says, then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Do you see the implication there? Habakkuk is asking for justice on a sinful, immoral, perverted, idolatrous land, Judah, his own land. And God says, I'm bringing justice on this sinful, perverted, idolatrous land, but I'm bringing it by these people who don't regard me, who worship false gods, who are swift, who are mighty, who are ruthless in their attacks on people, and they're going to overrun everything. Well, that's not the kind of justice Habakkuk really wanted. He didn't want to hear that God would use one evil nation to overthrow another evil nation, but that's how God has worked throughout the ages. So Habakkuk answers, starting in verse 12. See, it's been Habakkuk first, and then God, and now it's Habakkuk again. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. I think he's making allusion to the promise that God had made that Israel would never go away until the Christ would come. We shall not die. He's kind of arguing with God about the answer that God gave now. O Lord, you have appointed them, that is the Babylonians, for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. God, how come you're going to let the Babylonians do this to us when you've marked them for correction? You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God, we know you can't let sin in your presence. You don't look on wickedness. So why are you going to let these people do that? Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? These people are barbarians. And they're going to be the ones to come in and just and make things right on judgment in Judah by God's decree. Why would you allow these more wicked people to come overcome these more righteous people? God, I don't understand. Why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they are sacrificed to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. You see what he's saying? They're like the fish of the sea. You just catch them in a great big net and you do with them what you will. You're making Judah like that before these barbarians, before these Babylonians, before these Chaldeans. And you're making them like the creeping things of the earth. We step on the creeping things of the earth generally and get rid of them. We have people come and spray so they don't invade our houses. We try to do anything we can to get rid of the creeping things. God, you're making Judah like the creeping things. Why? Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? God, are you going to let them keep this up? Then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. All right, there's my plea before God. I made one plea. He answered it in a way I did not like. I made another plea. Now I'm going to wait and see what he says. And that's when the crux of the book comes. We won't cover all the book tonight. We'll only cover through chapter 2, verse 4. Here's what God says and answers to Habakkuk at that time. Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. That's plain writing right there, if you can run while you're reading it. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to read something while you drive, but I hope it's not very many. In my younger, much more foolish days, I'd try to read some literature that I needed to study if I was on a long drive. I'd try to take a glance at it and look back at the road and take a glance at it and look back at the road. I'm lucky to be alive at this point. It wasn't a good practice. But it had to be pretty big writing, and I had to have pretty good eyesight. Now, I don't dare do such a thing because, number one, it has to be really big, really big reading, really big letters, and my reflexes aren't nearly as fast. And Marcia says my head's down a whole lot longer than I think it is when I do look down for something. So I got to be real careful about that. Write on a scroll that he may run who reads it. There have been times that I've been jogging over in Bethlehem Park, and I'll be working on a sermon and I can't get anywhere, so I'll decide to just go home and jog and maybe get somewhere. Or I've got some scriptures to memorize. I can think while I'm jogging. I can do some things that'll try to arrange things in my mind while I'm jogging. But then if I've got a scripture to memorize, often I'll pull it up on the Bible on my phone and hold it there, jog a little bit, look at it, try to say it a few times, look at it, try to say it a few times, and generally only trip over myself three or four times on that jog. Write the vision and make it plain on a tablet that he may run who reads it. I want you to get this down. I want this to be plain to everybody. I want you to mark it down. I want you to underline it. I want you to put it in great big font, we might say today, and bold it. I want you to make sure that everybody can see it and everybody knows it's going to happen. What that tells us is that God always has clarity of his revelation. In the book of Isaiah, when a similar situation was facing the children of Israel, Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 and following, God said, Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for time to come, forever and ever. There's something about writing that makes it certain, and there's something about writing so that it can be read even while you're running that makes it big enough to see and hard to miss. God's revelation is going to be clear enough for people to understand. It was clear enough for Israel so that they should have avoided the overrunning by Assyria. It was clear enough for Judea so that they could have overrun, or they could have missed out on the overrunning by Babylon. They could have repented. It was clear enough. People today say that the Bible isn't all that clear. People today say that it's too hard to understand, and we cannot understand it alike. Well, think of it this way, please. God writes the Word so that it can be read on a scroll by people that run. Not literally, but He makes His Word so that people can understand it. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, there's a command there. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, there's a warning that God will take vengeance on people in flaming fire if they do not know Him and do not obey the gospel of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, there's a like judgment in the context of suffering. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? God expects His will to be understood, and He expects it to be obeyed. Now, ask yourself a few logical questions. Did God give you a mind? Most people who would say that we can't understand the Bible alike are still some sort of religious people, and they'd agree that God made us and gave us a mind. We'd ask them, did God give us a Bible? And most of those, even those liberals who would say that we can't understand the Bible alike, would say, yeah, God gave us the Bible. We would ask them then, is God love? Well, yes, He's God. He's all love. He's all powerful. He's all loving. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's omniscient. He's omnibenevolent. He's omnipotent. He's everything. He's all love. And then ask yourself, would a loving God give a non-understandable, incomprehensible word and then expect people to obey it? Would He give us something that we could all understand, but only just a little bit, and understand differently? It was popular in the 90s to say that the Bible is in God-speak, but we can't understand that because we're just humans. And so we just do the best that we can. As long as our hearts are right with God, He doesn't care if we obey Him or not, because we really can't understand. That's what people would say. But now here are just three passages, and you could enumerate them over and over and go to other ones over and over and over again, where God says, understand this word. Be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, 2 Timothy 2:15 and 1 Corinthians 1:10. We're supposed to be united on that word. We're supposed to be united in the answer to Christ's prayer. We're supposed to understand the Bible alike. Now, would a loving God give us a Bible that we could not understand with our minds that He gave us? Or give us a Bible that we could understand but not give us the minds that have the capacity to understand them? You see, God's just not going to do that sort of thing. It's an insult to God. It's an insult to the Holy Spirit's inspiration. It's an insult to the whole plan of salvation that was carried out through the crucifixion and the subsequent resurrection of Christ to say that we cannot understand His word and we cannot understand it alike. That's an insult to God. He makes His revelation plain always. There are some things that are more difficult to understand than others, but those things are enumerated for us, and even that idea is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where Peter said that Paul has some things in his writings that are hard to understand, and untaught and unstable people will twist them to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Well, there's a general principle that needs to be taken into account, and that is that you understand the harder passages in light of the easier passages. So if there's an easier passage that says something about the second coming of Christ and how He'll meet us in the air and we'll ever be with Him, and there is, 1 Thessalonians 4, then we know that other passages that might sound like there's going to be a 1,000-year reign somewhere on earth must be interpreted differently than those more easily than that to match up with those more easily understood passages. And it's never very hard to do once we study the Bible enough. The reason we don't understand the Bible alike is because we don't study it all that much. I think those people that say that the most are the ones who probably open the Bible the least. There's clarity of revelation that God gives. Make the vision plain on tablets that He may run who read it. Then there's certainty of revelation. Verse 3 of Habakkuk chapter 2. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. It might not be right when you think. It might not be right when you want it to be, but it will come and it will not tarry. The Hebrews writer is writing to the Hebrew Christians, trying to get them to not to go back into Judaism, because that would be perdition. And he gives a paraphrase of this passage here to say, "For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. But the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure of him." Right before that, he said, "You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the reward." It wasn't yet, but it would come. These people were thinking the judgment that God has promised is not yet here, but it will come, God says. Just wait for it. "He who is coming will come and will not tarry. At the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." Today we're not looking for the destruction of any particular nation as a decree from God. We're not looking for the destruction of any particular city as a decree from God, as they were at that time. What we're looking for is the end of the world, when Christ comes again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but rewarding those who are His and having them meet Him in the air to ever be with Him. We're looking for that day. And some people scoff at it. 2 Peter chapter 3 had people who were scoffing at it. "Well, everything's always been the same since the beginning of the world. How's it going to change now?" And that's when the Bible says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness." That is the promise to end the world someday. "The Lord's not slack concerning that promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." It will come. Wait for it. It will come. God gives us clarity of revelation, and He gives us certainty of revelation. And then in verse 4, He gives what you might call the calmness of revelation. He says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." There are proud people in this world who maybe pervert judgment, who maybe pervert justice, who maybe hold other people in oppression, or who maybe, like an army of Nebuchadnezzar, overrun people and treat them as barbarians. There may be people like that. Their souls are not upright in them, but the just shall live by his faith. There are a whole lot of injustices in this world, and we have to wait and see that those injustices could be worked out in the day of judgment by a fair and righteous judge who will indeed judge everything according to his standard, his revealed word. And then if there are anything secret, anything unpunished, God will take care of that. The atheist has no hope. The atheist confounds his own situation worse than anybody else could, I suppose. When he says there's no God, do you realize what he's saying? The people who get away with their injustices and their indecencies and their immoralities here on this earth just get away with it forever. Somebody could be a pervert and use all kinds of people during his or her life and then hang himself in a cell and then he's done. That's what the atheist would teach. And he never got any sort of punishment for it. Or an Adolf Hitler could run over the world and kill millions of Jews and lots of Christians and experiment on people as if they were animals, and then kill himself in a bunker and go to nothingness and never experience any sort of justice for it. That's the logical conclusion of the atheist. The opposite of that is that there will be a judge. There is a judge. There will be a judgment. And in that day, the secrets of men will be revealed, and God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel, Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. So people won't get away with things. People won't be done. There was a touching scene in a courtroom earlier this week that made the news, and I suppose it came to my attention and touched me a little bit more, because in a removed way, several degrees removed, my daughter was involved. Several months ago, Botham Jean was shot in Dallas, Texas, in his apartment by an off-duty white female police officer, and there was quite the scandal over it. Our daughter had gone to Harding with Botham, knew him, wasn't a real close friend, but knew him. And our daughter was dating at the time a biracial fellow who leans toward looking black, and he was kind of scared because he thought, this kind of thing can happen to me too. And so they were watching the trial very closely, and the girl finally got 10 years for being convicted for murder. And some people thought that that was a fair judgment, and other people thought that that was a very unfair judgment. My daughter texted me about it to try and gain some sort of insight. She does that when she's desperate now and then, I suppose. And I said to her, I don't know how to feel about it. I don't know all the details, but there is one who does. And that one who does will mete out perfect judgment in the last day. And since that trial's taken place, there have been a couple other things that happened that make you really want to live by your faith, because you have to have faith that there's going to be a judgment someday. There was forgiveness in that courtroom as the brother of the murdered asked if he could give a hug to the murderer. And the judge gave a Bible and a hug to the murderer as well. And we thought, well, that might be the end of it, and that'll be good. And then just this Saturday night, the key witness in that trial, the key witness who had come forward to say some things that might have actually hurt the case of the defendant, the key witness who was a neighbor, next door neighbor to Botham Jean, and was the only witness that had the courage to come forward and say anything, was attacked and murdered and shot in the mouth. So it makes you wonder about what in the world is going on, what in the world is behind the scenes, what in the world is going to take place, how all this played out. Was it just? I don't know, but I know this. The just shall live by faith. And everybody high and everybody low will get what they deserve in the day of judgment, except for those people who put their faith in Christ and obey Him, because they will be able to receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to continue to walk in sin, that God's grace may abound. Paul said that ought not ever be the case, and that won't work, Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. But it means that those sins that could go on before a person was baptized are done away with, and those stumbles that might come afterward could be forgiven with confession and prayer. It means that that murderer might become a Christian in prison and actually convert other people. And that would mean that the one she murdered, who we think might be in heaven, if he is in heaven, would be just as happy as he could be that she was. God knows how to mix justice and mercy together perfectly, the way human beings don't. We do the best we can. And we do the best we can when we search, study, and apply the revealed, clear Word of God, allowing the government to do so where it's allowed to do so in God's ordained plan, Romans 13, 1 through 7, offering up our forgiveness when we're called upon to do so, so that we can be forgiven by Christ, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And then in the long run, when we get tired, when we get frustrated, and we think that judgment and justice will never, ever come, the just shall live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We know what God's done in the past. We know the judgments that He's done in the past. This is not blind faith, and therefore we know His promises in the future, and we know that He'll take out and carry out righteous judgment in that last day. That ought to give us hope. That ought to give us comfort. That ought to give us some kind of calmness to know that there will be a reckoning, even if somebody gets away with everything on this earth. There will be a reckoning in the last day. And if we're not right with God and we're not Christians, it ought to give us some fear, enough fear to obey Him and attach ourselves to Him so that we might benefit from the great love that He showed by allowing His Son to suffer the greatest injustice of all time, so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, the end of Romans chapter 3 says. We ought to attach ourselves to Him, and we do that by confessing a faith in Him, being baptized for the remission of our sins. And we do that by living for Him after that. If you've been unfaithful to Him, come back. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, we pray you would tonight. Please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.